morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I appreciate all of you getting up early. If my mother was here, she'd tell you that you all deserve stars in your crown. Not because you came to hear her son preach, but because you got up so early. You're to be commended for that. I appreciate the kind words from Jonathan. As he said, we are related. If you have relatives from Jackson County, Tennessee, we're all related. Brother Mark Mayberry is part of that group, as we found out yesterday. It's good to be able to be with Jonathan and his family. Think the world of them. He mentioned my work with Lewis Willis. I think the world of the Willises. And I appreciate Mike and the invitation to come and to speak before you this morning. We're talking about Christianity surviving in America. A question, when I was assigned the topic, it was presented as a question, can Christianity survive America? The answer to that question, ladies and gentlemen, is conditional. It's not a question of whether or not Christianity can survive. It's not a question of can the church survive. It has been made perfectly clear by those who've already presented lessons this week and in the minds of you before, long before you came here, that yes, Christianity, the church, can and will survive. We have a kingdom that cannot be moved. We're to be grateful to God for that. The question, rather, has to do with Christianity surviving in a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular culture. And that is different. Can Christianity survive in America? If you notice the lecture book, I spent some time dealing with Christianity's survival in a place like Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. And what that history reveals to us is that, well, Christianity can disappear. And that has been made clear. I appreciate those who made mention of that. Brother Willis talked about that in the introduction to the lectureship Monday evening. So, in considering some of these threats, it's very, very helpful that we're aware of what's going on in the world around us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter impressed to his readership and impressed to us that we need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, we need to be alert for the purpose of making discernments and judgments in our lives because of the adversary that is alive and well. Who does the adversary want? Well, I can tell you who he doesn't want. The adversary doesn't need the fornicator. The adversary doesn't need the alcoholic. The adversary does not need the man who lives in sin. He's got him. What the adversary wants are faithful members of the Lord's body. Believe the 12th chapter of Revelation portrays that in some fantastic imagery with regarding the woman in the wilderness. As the woman gives birth to this man-child, Christ, she goes and seeks protection from that dragon in a place prepared by God, a place that she cannot be reached. But that doesn't seem to deter what the devil wants to do, seeking that woman in the wilderness fiercely. So, here we are discussing materialism this morning. That has to do with us being alert. Materialism has certainly affected our society in which we live, and it has in fact impacted the church, as we'll notice this morning. So what we're doing here is considering this for the purpose of equipping ourselves so that we can fight against our adversary. Materialism threatening Christianity in America. Let's define our term. Sometimes we talk about terms, but we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about what exactly we're talking about. Materialism can be divided up into a couple of concepts, the first of which has to do with everything in the world consisting of physical matter. Now, don't be alarmed by that kind of a definition. What this implies is that there is nothing beyond the physical, tangible world. All that we have, all that we know, all that we could ever hope to have or know is physical, tangible stuff. Now, you think that's not a problem for us? This view, this spiritual view, this worldview, accurately describes the Sadducees. Imagine some of the most pious among God's people, this group of the Sadducees, believing that all that was in the world was just it. Nothing beyond life. Quite a sad and dismal outlook. However, The second concept relates to identity, personal fulfillment, and social status being measured in terms of economics. Again, that's a technical sort of a definition, but it is one that I believe that perhaps we're more familiar with in the one that we'll deal with this morning. Identity, personal fulfillment. Who I am is defined by what I have. Materialism permeates our society. We'll spend a moment dealing with this. I'm not going to inundate you with statistics about materialism. You could do that. That is an approach you could take. It's not one that I chose to take for this morning's lesson. However, manifest destiny has permeated, materialism has permeated our society almost from its very origin, its very beginning. Manifest destiny is a theology, quite frankly, that was the driving force behind westward expansion of the United States of America as the country moves westward. Well, why do we want to move westward? Well, we're going to exploit whatever is westward. Matter of fact, this was the term in and of itself, manifest destiny, keys into the fact that Western expansion was the providence of God, and it gave religious justification for all of the physical exploitation that followed. Do you know that millions of natives in this country were killed because we thought it was the providence of God? That's a problem. Perhaps you're not so familiar with manifest destiny. It's something that's not generally discussed, but I guarantee you all are well aware with the American Dream, which almost builds from this previous idea of manifest destiny. The American Dream, it creates this desire to become materialistically abundant. The term is first coined by James Criswell Adams in 1931. He said, "Life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement." Now, at first glance, that sounds all right, wonderful. But if you pay attention to what he keys in on, this man was very self-centered in his attitude. And he looks within self for the potential of achievement. I'm going to talk about self this morning a little bit. But I have more to say about the American Dream as well. In 2007, UCLA did a study among its incoming freshman class. And 75% of those who were interviewed said that it was essential or very important to be financially well off. I believe that it's very important, very essential to be financially well off. And so do you. That's what we want, financial stability in our lives. It makes life a whole lot easier. But what this study was doing was trying to tap into the attitudes of young people about what they hope to gain from their lives. And what it showed is that what they wanted was not so much to become financially well off, but they wanted to become rich. Now, 2007, they're freshmen. Well, most of them have probably graduated in the workforce, if not starting their own families. Where did they learn that? Where did these incoming freshmen learn that it was important, essential to their identity, to become wealthy, to have the biggest house, to have the biggest car, to wear the nicest? Where did they learn that? I'll tell you where they learned it. They learned that from their parents, from their grandparents, who bought into this notion of the American Dream. They did not learn that from the Scriptures. They did not learn that from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. A rich, wealthy, wise man, Solomon, king of Israel, said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." If you think that you're going to find fulfillment in riches, if you think you're going to find fulfillment in stuff, you are sadly mistaken. I was told that years and years ago, John D. Rockefeller was asked the question, "Well, how much money is enough money?" "Just a little more." And isn't that the way it works? How much is enough? Just a little more. We're never satisfied. Never satisfied. Materialism, though, permeates Christianity. And that's more of what I want to focus on. How has this worldview, how has something like the American Dream impacted the lens through which people view Jesus? And it impacts it drastically, ladies and gentlemen. Foundations for Christianity. If you obey God, you all know what this message sounds like. If you obey God, you'll be financially blessed. You'll have abundance in finances. Your debt will disappear. You all know what those messages sound like. People come to Jesus with their arms outstretched wanting to get something. No different than those who follow Jesus around in the 6th chapter of John. I can remember growing up, didn't have cable, and we got some fuzzy religious broadcaster coming out of Columbus. Rod Parsley, some of you may know him, big televangelist in my lifetime. We sort of watched him really get big and popular. And I can remember as a kid, he declared a year of Jubilee. You can read about that. You can't read his version of that in the scriptures at least. But he said, what you need to do, bring all your bills. Bring all your bills down. We're going to have a big box in the parking lot. And we're going to bring all your bills, and I'm going to say a prayer, and it's all going to go away. And you think, well, that's crazy. A little kid, I'm thinking, this guy's nuts. I'll tell you what. Time came. All people came with all their bills. He had this massive dumpster-looking thing with clear sight so you could see through it, just overflowing with people from Columbus who came. That man has a megachurch and has a mass following in Columbus. People going to Jesus to get something. Radical, the book that I read with reference to putting this material together. Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream by David Platt. Pay attention to that name. Platt, there's a big difference in a P and an F. It was a good book. I'm not into recommending books, but it was a good read. But this man is a preacher at a megachurch in Birmingham, Alabama. And he wrote a critique of mainstream Christianity in this country. And much to his credit, I'll give the man credit for the conclusions that he came to. He claims we have essentially Americanized the gospel. We have taken the American dream over here. We've taken the gospel over here, and we've slammed them both together. And we call that the gospel. Instead of worshiping God, he says, we worship ourselves. Now, how do we know that? He says, well, look at what we build in the name of Christianity, in the name of Jesus. These multi-million dollar facilities. The way that we seek to gain the masses. He says, you can tell that we've Americanized the gospel by looking at the parking lot with the hundreds of thousands of dollars of vehicles sitting out there. Conspicuous consumption. Rampant among people claiming to be Christians. Try to keep up with the Joneses. In an interview about this book, notice what he says. He says, I believe that the gospel and the American dream have fundamentally different starting points. The American dream begins with self, exalts self, says you are inherently good, and you have in you what it takes to be successful. So, do all you can. Work with everything you have to make much of yourself. The gospel starting point is completely different. The gospel begins with God. The reality that we are created to exalt His name to the ends of the earth. And from those starting points flow two different trajectories for how life looks, how success looks like, what satisfaction in life looks like. And if we miss the starting point, either self and the American dream or God and the gospel, then that changes everything from then on out. You ought to say amen to that. If you miss the starting point, it will change everything. Again, I say, I give this man credit for what he's written with regard to this. I thought, well, what would the people in his church think after he had published this book? It was on the New York Times bestseller list last year, incidentally. Evidence of materialism influencing the church. Didn't preface what I just said, but talking about Christianity in a much broader sense than what the scriptures actually teach, of course. But here I want to focus in not so much on how the gospel is Americanized, but how that has impacted those of us who are the Lord's people. How has materialism impacted the church? I get frustrated sometimes listening to members of the church talk about all that's going on in the world like it doesn't go on in the church. I haven't been around very long, but I've been around long enough to see all of what goes on in the world go on in the church. How has it influenced the church? Well, first, divorce. I don't need to cite statistics. Ladies and gentlemen, I have a list. And you probably have a list too. Of members of the Lord's body that in your lifetime you have seen divorce. I mentioned my mentor a little while ago, Lewis Willis. Growing up listening to him preach, he would always talk about how growing up there in East Texas, Mike, you know all about this. He said it was seldom ever heard that someone divorced. It just didn't happen. And if it did happen, it was whispered about. There was embarrassment, there was shame. And that was everyone's attitude towards it. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll be 26 years old here in a few weeks. I can't say that. Divorce is not whispered about. Divorce, as someone said who did a study here recently about divorce among people who claim to be Christians, that essentially the rates reflect what's rampant in the world. He says, divorce has come to be known among Christians as a regrettable rite of passage. Numbers of people that I have known personally who are divorced for all kinds of reasons. That ought not to be. On any list of the reasons why divorce occurs, you'll find that financial reasons are always on the top of whoever's making the list. And I have to imagine that materialism has impacted our marriages and has caused many of our marriages to come under pressure and even to tragically end in divorce. We have unrealistic financial expectations. Do you know any people in your churches who have unrealistic financial expectations? Do any of you have unrealistic financial expectations? That what we do is, while we pursue the American dream, I'm trying to pursue what Christ wants for us in our life at the same time. We put all of this pressure, all of this strain on our marriage, unnecessarily. And even if it doesn't end in divorce, if there's children involved, while their perspective is of what is of the single greatest importance is devastating, because they want to be like mom and dad. It impacts the spirituality of the whole family. There's a general lack of involvement in the local church, of course. Interest in worship, Bible studies, gospel meetings, singing. It's just found generally lacking. Christians pursue the American dream at the expense of their spirituality and the spirituality of their brethren. Do you know that as a member of the Lord's body, I am supposed to have a vested interest in the spirituality of my fellow Christians? And that if I'm out here trying to figure out what I want to do for me, instead of trying to figure out how I can help you get to heaven, you suffer. Christianity is peripheral instead of being central. And that you will find in local churches throughout this country. People who have bought into the idea that Christianity can just be something that I can put on my list of things to do for the week. Let's talk about here, finally, materialistic pursuits of local churches. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood about this point. I went into some detail about this in the book. I have a little more information in the presentation here this morning. Materialism is an attitude, I'll suggest to you, that fueled the institutional movement. I don't need to talk about the institutional movement to some of you. You lived through it. But to my generation, we're virtually illiterate on the subject. So for the benefit of those who are in my generation, please bear with me. Before I go any further, I'll make a point. I personally believe the reason why all of that mess happened and has continued to happen is not because of materialism. It's because there is a fundamental lack of respect for God's Word, and that's why it happens. People fail to respect the authority of the Scriptures in their lives. That's a part of it. But right alongside of what took place in the 1950s, in the post-World War II era, was drastically affected because of the American dream. What happens after World War II is that, well, we come out of a Great Depression. We're booming economically. People have more money in their pockets. Not only that, they have this new thing called disposable income. What income is disposable? And if you take a look at the numbers, well, they spike. They start spiking in the post-World War II era. Now we've got all of this leftover money. Well, before World War II, the church largely is a small group of people. It's sort of a rural type of a thing that goes on. If there's a building in town, it's on the outskirts of town. They're meeting in rented halls, rented room, meeting in homes. If they've got a building, it's just a little 4x4 shack-looking thing. Well, now members of the church have money. Now they can come out of that. Now they can gain social respectability in their communities. And that's something that you'll find happening. In 1957, M. Norval Young and James Marvin Powell authored a book called The Church is Building. Young, more than Powell, Young was known as a church builder. And he was a very prominent individual. Very, very effective, very respected. And he sort of taps into this notion, we've got all this money, we need to start building church buildings. Well, what kind of buildings? Well, he says, you need to be... select a prominent location in town to be respectable. You need to construct a large, architecturally beautiful place with facilities, large places for worship, large rooms for fellowship to spend time, places, church buildings with kitchens, with nurseries, with educational centers, all of the things that you would know begin to show up in the religious culture of the church post-World War II during the institutional movement. In this book, he documented 1,000 new buildings had been built since 1940, valued at $147 million. We're talking about way back in the 50s. I don't know what that money translates in today's terms, but that's a good chunk of change. Why? Well, we want to be like the world, just like Israel. Why did they want a king? Well, they wanted to be like the nations around them. Well, a microcosm of that takes place in the church. Church wants to become like not the nations around them, but the denominations around them. Richard T. Hughes, in his book, he goes into basically showing the history of the church is the denominationalizing of the church. Hughes, of course, thinks that's a good thing, and I would disagree with that. In the introduction to the book, Burton Kaufman, another well-respected man during his time, he says, there is no better advertisement of one's faith than that provided by a modern, beautifully constructed church edifice in a prominent location. You believe that? There is no better advertisement of one's faith than a building? I know this man had to have read and studied and taught and preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught at the very outset of that great dissertation of Christianity that the greatest advertisement of one's faith is the life that they live. Kaufman preached in New York City. And what he wanted in New York City was one of these beautifully constructed church buildings. He says, there is no cheap way to win for Christ in the skyscraper canyons of Gotham. Boy, preachers, as writers, you have to appreciate that language. No cheap way to win for Christ in the skyscraper canyons of Gotham. To succeed, We must pray and work night and day, weep for the lost multitudes, and buy our way with gold. You see what I'm saying about these prominent men are articulating a view. And it's a view that they're not the only ones that hold. Earl Lemon's a firm foundation. A lot of appeals were made by Kaufman for churches, people, whoever, to send me money. Incidentally, in this construction project in New York City for this building, I have seen estimates raised that he raised $1 million, as high as $2 million, back in the 1940s. They're articulating a view that was common, becoming common among brethren. Earl Lemon says, New York is a mighty city. The people of New York, like the people of Washington or any other great city, are hard to reach and hard to impress from the confines of a rented upstairs room or the side room in a beer parlor. Must the Lord appear to them in rags? Even for the morale of the saints who labor there, respectability is a must. Was materialism impacting the spiritual view of these people? He says there's something to be said for how we need to appeal to the lost, but there's also something to be said for the saints who labor there. They need to gain respectability. Honest consideration needs to be given to this subject. I do not want you leaving here going, David Flatt said it's sinful to build church buildings. Because that's not what I believe, and that's not what you heard here today. What I'm saying is honest consideration needs to be given in terms of how we believe we need to present ourselves to the world. How is it that we can reach the lost? Well, it's not going to be from this rundown old building. What Brother Holbrook had to say yesterday about evangelism in the Philippines. Many of you have gone overseas, I have not. You need $1 billion church buildings to reach the lost? I'd say Brother Gumpod would say, no, you don't need $1 million church buildings to reach the lost. Matter of fact, while we're members of the church, we never find any connection to the people that Paul talked to in Acts chapter 17. But what you'll find is that a person cannot be converted to stuff. You're converted to Christ. And how are you converted to Christ? Through the power of the gospel of Christ. That's what wins people to Christ. That's what attracts people to Christ. And we ought not to back down from that message, as Brother Waldron so eloquently taught us last evening. Now let's bring us back to the scriptures. I believe that in terms of this subject and any others, what we need in this country are people coming back to the scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe people would be shocked to find what Jesus actually said in terms of materialism. They would be shocked to listen to Jesus and compare that to what they've been hearing from their pulpits. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus deals with three self-constructed barriers that hinder us from God. The first of all is self. The Pharisees were very self-righteous. He says that will prevent you from the love of God. He goes on and talks about materialism. And then transitions into anxiety. But here as he talks about materialism in chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus makes it perfectly clear. He says, if you want to gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven, you have to lay up treasures in heaven. You need to become spiritually centered, spiritually minded. He says, don't focus all of your time, all of your energy, all of your life's ambition with regards to gaining things in this life. Materialism is a symptom of a heart problem. Jesus centers on the heart in this sermon. He's offering Christianity in this passage. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is too. And don't be mistaken by it. We have got this idea that we can strike some kind of a balance. And that balance is indicative of the idea that we believe Christianity is peripheral. Something that we do on Sunday. It doesn't have any bearing on us for the rest of our time. It makes a very important point here. He says, the light of the body is the eye. I really appreciate the way he describes this. He says, light comes into the body through the eye. Right? Just being single. He says, essentially, that what comes in through the eye penetrates into the heart. Well, we need light to come into our hearts, right? What's light? Well, Jesus is light. He illuminates a world in spiritual darkness. He says, if you don't allow that light to penetrate into your heart, how great that darkness is. We're lost, wandering about as sheep gone astray. Because you cannot serve God and mammon riches. You cannot serve God and yourself at the same time. We speak of Christianity as being this self-emptied life, as if we have a glass of water, and we need, and what the water represents is our lives. What we need to do is just pour it all out. And once you've got an empty glass, then you fill that glass with the righteousness of God. Selfish ambition has to be removed. It's a great challenge of Christianity. I'm not suggesting what we're talking about here is easy. This is our life's work. Well, later, he transitions in talking about anxiety. Comes to a summation of things here in verse 33, but it is interesting, though, don't you think, that Jesus would talk about materialism and then talk about anxiety? That wasn't done on accident. People who are materialistically minded have a great deal of anxiety in their life. They're worried about how they're going to gain the things that they don't have, how they're going to hold on to what they do have. And their life becomes wrapped around this world. Jesus sums things up in this passage. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Jesus is not suggesting an irresponsible blind faith. What He's teaching is faith, is trust, is sacrifice. And ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to do this, if we're going to determine, resolve to live like this, then we will, in faith, be forced to make sacrifice. The teachings of Jesus demand it. And that is evidently clear. For one rich young ruler, this sacrifice was too great to make. I suggest to you, the problem with this rich young ruler was not his riches. It was not what he had. The problem with this rich young ruler was his heart. His stuff owned him. And he was unwilling to make the type of sacrifice that Christ requires of us all. On another occasion, in Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus is preaching to a number of people. And he goes into a bit of an explanation of materialism. He's asked a question right in the middle of what he had to say. I've never been really interrupted right in the middle of what I taught, but he was on this occasion. This man says, "Master, speak to my brother that he may divide inheritance with me." I don't know why the man asked the question. I suppose, having had some interaction with Jesus, he had to have been impressed by his ability, his authority, but by his ability to pass judgment, to make accurate discernments. I don't know what all was involved in motivating this man to ask this question, but he says, "Figure out this inheritance between my brother and I. Got a dispute. You settle the dispute." Jesus responds, "Man, who made me a judge and divider over you?" Jesus is essentially saying, I think here, what does that have to do with me? Why would you ask me to do that? That's not what I'm interested in. That's not what I'm about. I don't care about your inheritance or who gets what. He's continued response in verse 15. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." I suppose that response wasn't just for this man. It was for everyone else listening, and for us. Jesus, the problem with the man is his perception. The problem is the heart. He says, beware of covetousness. Materialistic person is a person who is covetous. He says, a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Ladies and gentlemen, the teachings of Jesus directly contradict the American dream. The next time you ask your children what you want to be when they grow up, you better be clear about that. Because it's one of these things that you're going to have to compensate for. The world says yes. As a matter of fact, a man's life is determined, is judged by his house, by his car, by his bank account, by the number of vacations he takes every year. Now, Jesus wasn't done with this man. This is sort of the prelude of what he goes on to say. He illustrates his teaching with a very interesting parable. He says, "And he spake a parable unto him, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? And he said, this I'll do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then shall those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Man had a heart problem. We'd all love to be in this man's position, right? He'd say, well, the FDIC only insures about $100,000. I got to get another bank account. I got too much money. Well, make amends for those things if that's the case. But the man seems to never wants to be acknowledging the source of his blessing. He doesn't seem to be interested in God. Matter of fact, he comes to the last thing he says, I'll just sit back and relax. Enjoy the fruits of my labor. Eat, drink, and be merry. God says, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. When God told this man this, do you suppose he got all in a hurry thinking, well, I got to get to the lawyer to work the will out. I got to figure out who's going to get all this stuff. I'll tell you right now, that man couldn't have cared less about his stuff. The point, material goods are spiritually profitless, and those who believe otherwise are fools. That's Jesus. That ought to cut against the grain of this perception of this overwhelmingly loving person, this grandfatherly figure who overlooks sin. Well, very quickly, overcoming the threat. How do we overcome the threat? How do we overcome the problem? Well, we've got to live by the teachings of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's a good passage. We got to live that way. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Make a connection to Hebrews 11 and Matthew 6. In Hebrews 11, you have the quality of our seeking ascribed. You diligently seek. That demands sacrifice. You sacrifice whatever you want to get in the way of you getting back to God. You've got to invest in diligent study of God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The idea of it being profitable, yes, that means it's good. It's designed to accomplish certain purposes. But the idea of profitability is an interesting one, isn't it? If you want to gain what the Word of God has to profit in your life, you have to make an investment. The problem that we have is we make investments in the wrong things. You've got to get back to God and His Word to seek His righteousness. That's where His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As Paul would tell the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Devote ourselves to prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ladies and gentlemen, prayer. What spiritual value is in prayer? We say, well, it's communication to God. Yes, it is. But it's given to us by God to accomplish a spiritual purpose in our lives. Prayer is an exercise in humility. It is designed to cultivate in us a spirit of dependency upon God. That's what the point of Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. A person who is self-serving, is self-interested, who believes they have it in them. What is needed to accomplish things is a person who never, never, ever acknowledged God and their need for Him in their lives. We need to devote ourselves to prayer. Finally, we've got to learn contentment. And I'll tell you, this is where I have a hard time. Learning contentment. There's some interesting passages or statements made by Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, now that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Yeah, there's some commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it looks like in practice. I look to Christ to provide because He is perfectly equipped. He is able to provide. Interesting passage, though, in Hebrews the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. The writer says, "Let your conversation, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men should do to me." Be content. Imagine living in abject poverty, reading that passage. In his book that I've mentioned, David Platt, and Radical, in that book, he describes teaching someone in a mud hut way out in the middle of nowhere on the other side of the world. He says, this woman, I asked a question, this poor woman, she had some little TV with some rabbit ears or something, and every once in a while she'd pick up American stations, religious stations. And that previous night, she had heard this religious broadcaster from America going into his financial spiel that you all are familiar with. And she looked to Clyde, who is an American, and as genuinely and as honestly as this woman could ask, she said, "Do we have weak faith?" Why, this man said, "If we have faith, that we'll get rich." When I read that, I was taken aback. And Platt talks about how he just was, how do you respond to that? Made him stop and think. What are we projecting? What kind of a message are we projecting to people? Jesus said, "If you serve me, your service to me will be the result of you having to go through painful sacrifice." Got to learn contentment. As difficult as that is, it is something that is learned with the help of Christ. In conclusion, on one occasion, the Lord spoke to a very great crowd of people from a boat as the masses were gathered on the seashore. And on that occasion, He said of a man who went to plant seed, a farmer. He said some seed fell on all kinds of different grounds, and He went in to explain the significance of all of that, and said essentially that the ground represented the different hearts of men, the seed being the Word of God. He spoke, interestingly enough, about one area that was overtaken by thorns. And He said that, well, this seed, it took root for a little time, it came up for just a short while, but it was eventually overtaken, withered and died, destroyed by the thorns. Well, what were the thorns, you ask? Well, the thorns were the cares and riches of this life. Ladies and gentlemen, can Christianity survive the threat of materialism? We ought to be careful. Jesus' application to what He said has application in our lives personally. Yes, individually we can be overcome by the cares and riches of this life. Ladies and gentlemen, collectively, we can be overtaken by the cares and anxieties of this life. And this idea of blending together the American dream and the gospel, that's as false as it comes. A corrupted form of Christianity is no Christianity at all. We ought to be asking ourselves, have we begun to go into apostasy? It's subtle. It happens over a long period of time. If we've bought into this perverted message of the American dream of the gospel, then yes, we need to go back to the Scriptures and start rethinking our spiritual outlook. I thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. I was very grateful for the opportunity to be with you this week and spend time getting to know some of you. I hope the lesson today has been of benefit to you. Thank you.